All right, so we're going to look at some bad news, good news today in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Now, this illustration that I have, maybe it's not so great for when you're in a bad economy, but just bear with me because it has a point. But imagine that you're in the market to buy some precious jewels. All right, and so what you do is as you go to the jeweler, if the jeweler wants to show off these precious jewels to you, and he's a wise jeweler and he's an honest jeweler, the first thing that he's going to do is put out that black velvet there on the countertop. Going to lay out that black velvet, and it's very black, and then he's going to bring out his precious jewels. And in contrast to that black velvet, they're going to look really nice, if they're good jewels. Now, if he's trying to sell you a bill of goods, he might put it against something else. But as he puts it against that dark background, you can appreciate the beauty of the jewel. You can appreciate the sparkle. You can appreciate just how beautiful that jewel is. So we have something similar as we get into Ephesians chapter 2 today. That's exactly what Paul is going to do with us. And in fact, that's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That we are, in our sinful condition, that black velvet. We're dark, we're sinful, we're a mess. There's nothing good. But when you take the mess that we are and then you put the precious jewel of the gospel on top of it, then you can appreciate the gospel. Then you can really, truly see how beautiful it is. So that's what we're going to do today. In the first three verses, we're going to see the darkness. We're going to see the bad news, our sinful condition. But in the verses 4 through 10, we're going to see how good and how beautiful the gospel is. And so the important thing is, for the gospel to truly be appreciated, we have to have that dark background. We have to. There's a real effort, and there's to motivate people to make, quote-unquote, a profession for Christ, or even kind of more mundane, a decision for Christ, when in reality, we have to be convicted of our sin before we'll ever appreciate the gospel, before we'll ever appreciate the truth of it. We must receive the bad news if we're to appreciate the good news, and that's what we're going to do here, or that's what Paul's going to lay out for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So let me go ahead and read those verses. It says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, Paul's not into small talk. He's laying it out. There's a lot of meat here. So let's look first of all at the bad news in verses 1 through 3. Now, you've probably encountered a situation where someone's come up to you and said, "I had some bad news and I have some good news. Which do you want to hear first?" Now, it is a steadfast rule in stone that if you ever come to that with me, I always want the bad news first. Always. Because I'm hoping if there's some gleam of goodness, that the good news will somehow soften the bad news after I hear it. And so I believe that this is a Holy Spirit-inspired strategy for sharing the gospel. I've never seen this before as I read through Ephesians in the past, but I believe that when you and I practically want to share our faith with somebody, I believe Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is a beautiful place to go. It's wonderful because you can lay out for everyone the bad news first. And as they're all bummed out, you can get to verse 4 where it says, "But God." And there's some good news to come along. So what happens here is that, again, we have to accept the bad news before we can accept the good news. It's just the same as a person's going to a doctor. They must first admit that there's something wrong before they'll accept a cure. You're not going to accept a cure, some guy walk off the street and says, "Yeah, man, here, you take this." I'm not taking that. I don't know what you're giving me. But if you go to a doctor's office and he shows you the x-rays or he shows you the CAT scan or shows you whatever and says, "This is the bad news, but here's the course of treatment." So it is, Paul is going to lay out for us the bad news. And I believe that if anyone accepts that verses 1 through 3 are true about you, true about me, then we'll be able to accept the gospel. I think what happens is so many people don't accept verses 1 through 3. I'm not really that bad. I'm better than my neighbor. Have you seen that guy? You know, I'm never... And so because they never accept that they're sinful, fallen condition, that they're at enmity with God, that they're separated from Him, then they never come to grips with, hey, I need a Savior. But if we can accept these first three verses, if we can accept the bad news, then I believe we can receive the good news. Verse 1, Paul says, And you. He's speaking to the Ephesian believers, but we also know that he's speaking to all believers. He's speaking to everyone who is a believer. He's, and you, he made alive. Now, if you have a New King James, easy for me to say, the New King James Version, you'll notice that it's in italics. It says, he made alive. What that means is whenever you're reading that in the New King James, also in the NASB, other translations that seek to be more a literal word-for-word translation, whenever there's a word in italics like that in the New Testament, it speaks of that the writers inserted that for clarity. In other words, it's not in the original Greek. In the original Greek, it actually reads like this, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I don't know why the translators added that. Maybe they thought, man, this is too heavy. We got to put, he made alive there. Now, it is true that he's going to make them alive and God makes us alive, but he's not going to get to that till way down later in verse 5. And so I think it's a mistake to have inserted that because we need the bad news. We don't need that ray of light yet. We need to fully appreciate the weight of who we are. So it really reads like this in the original. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. It's not what you want to hear, right? It's not the first thing you want to hear in the morning. Hey, you who are dead in trespasses and sins. What a bummer. But it's good. We need to hear this. Now here's something, though. This is going to be some deep water today, but I know you guys can handle it. The word dead here, it's a subject of much debate. Some people believe, and the majority view, of being dead in trespasses and sin means that an unbeliever, when they are dead in trespasses and sin, it's exactly the same as a dead body. In other words, you know, a dead body, you can shake it, you can push it, you can do whatever, and it just doesn't respond. If it's ever responded for you, you've got miracle working power. But a dead body doesn't respond. And so they teach, many view this, that a person who's dead in trespasses and sins can't respond to the gospel. So God has to make them born again first before they can believe. I reject that view. That's called Calvinism. I have a book in the back that you can read about that. I believe that by faith you must believe and then you're born again. That's what the scriptures teach. So what does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sin? We really have to understand this if we're to understand how to witness to someone. Well, let's find the first example of someone being dead in trespasses and sins. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. It's always good to go back to the beginning and see how this all happened. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 15, we'll get a little background. There was this guy named Adam. I think you probably heard of him. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, God says to this guy named Adam, said, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Okay, all right, pretty clear. God says, there's all these trees, you can eat of them. There's this one tree, I don't want you to eat of it. If you eat of it on that day, you're going to die. Okay, let's fast forward to chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So the serpent, we know it's a manifestation of Satan. And that he comes and, as he always does, he questions God's word. That's his M.O. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So, here's what's happening. God said, as soon as you guys eat of this, you're going to die. You're going to die. So what happened? They both ate. Eve ate, Adam ate, and they died. Part of it, it's two-part. It's a physical death process. We know that even as cute as a little baby is, at least to their parents, you know that cute little baby, when they're born, that they're starting the process of dying. That's just how it is. That's just how it is. We know that physical death has come. But also there's a spiritual death, because what happens? They now once had close fellowship with God, but now they're separate from God. They hear God walking and they hide themselves. This is what it means to be dead in trespasses and sin. It's not annihilation where you just have no senses or anything. No, it means separation. Remember when Paul said, hey, you're dead to sin? Does that mean that none of us as believers sin? No, he says that you need to be separate from sin. That's what it's speaking of. So they separate. Now look at verse 9. The Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So again, there's a separation there that takes place. A separation. But don't miss this. Adam and Eve were now dead in trespasses and sins, but could they hear the voice of God? They could. They could hear the voice of God. Don't ever believe those who say the unbeliever cannot hear the voice of God. That's baloney. God is God. He's omnipotent. He can make his voice heard. The problem is man doesn't want to respond to his voice. Now let's fast forward to Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. The process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, you guys know the rest of the story, and I'm going to just read a few more verses of it, but keep in mind again, would any of us in here say that Cain was a believer, knowing what he's going to do? I think it would be safe to say that Cain is a man dead in his trespasses and sins, yet notice he's going to hear the voice of God. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? And Cain said, I'm dead in trespasses and sin, therefore I'm like a dead body and I can't hear. Now he responded. He said, If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and desires for you, but you should rule over it. So he heard. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And the Lord spoke to him again, said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said those famous lines, I do not know, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now, I know that I've gone a long way to make this point, but it's important. It's very important. And I'll tell you why. If we believe that fallen man, an unbeliever, cannot hear the voice of God, cannot respond to the gospel, well then, ultimately, that idea will begin to sink in and we will no longer evangelize. Because we'll be like, well, whatever, we can't do anything. Why preach the gospel? Why share with anybody? Because you know what? God's just going to save who he's going to save. He's just going to let go to hell who he's going to let go to hell. Man has no choice in the whole thing. And I think it's a very dangerous, very, very dangerous way to think. All right, so back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. So to be dead in trespasses and sin, it means to be separated from God because of our wrongdoing. All of us are born separated from God. It says in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So we're born separated from God. Now, the word trespasses here in verse 1, it means crossing a line. It means challenging God's boundaries. We've all done it. Dad says, don't touch that. The arm starts reaching out seemingly of its own accord, and you've got to touch that thing. And so that's what it means to trespass. Sin means missing the mark. Even when you try to do right, you know, you try to hit that bullseye in archery, and you miss. You've missed the mark. It means to wander from the right path. It means to go wrong, to do wrong. So this is not a pretty picture. It's a universal condition. All human beings are born into this world dead in trespasses and sins. That's number one of the gospel. That's number one. We have to accept that fact. Now, not all agree with this assessment. Norman Vincent Peale, who is famous for his power of positive thinking, he said this, that people, quote, are inherently good. The bad reactions aren't basic. It's a lie. It's a lie. If you've ever had children, you know that that is a lie. People are not inherently good. You're not inherently good. I'm not inherently good. Continues on, Paul, with the bad news. Verse 2, he says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Once walked. Once walked. In other words, our lives as believers should be different from our old lives. He's speaking to believers and he's talking about the condition that they used to be in, the bad news that they were. He said, in which you once walked. Life should be different now. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans. Turn left just a little bit to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1, Paul's going to make this clear that we need to be different now. That we used to be walk dead in trespasses and sins. We used to walk in the course of this world, but now we're different. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves, see, Paul was a Texan, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, and that you should obey its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. It's an important point, even as we go through the bad news, to realize that as believers, we once walked in this way, but we shouldn't walk that way anymore. It's tragic when it's said of believers, and I've said it before. I see, you know, this family on TV, and they act a certain way, and then I see them praying before their meal on the show. You know, it's one of those, like, quote-unquote reality shows. And I'm like, wow, they're Christians? That should never be the response. It should never be the response of someone toward us or to others. It should be that there's a whole new life. It's something totally different. We once walked that way. We once walked to trespasses and sins, but no more. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. The word walked there, it means manner of living. You know, you might say of a believer, well, she's walking with the Lord. It's not like you can literally see the Lord next to him, but it means that they're walking in that direction. It means the direction that you're going. But notice, the unbeliever once walked according to the course of this world. That we might call it going with the flow. We might call it, you know, when in Rome. You know, that type of attitude, or living like the world. It speaks of the fallen social structures and value systems. Sometimes I'm thinking to myself, man, I kind of feel like the whole world's kind of like a conspiracy theory. You know, it kind of seems like all these things are tied together, but in reality, that's what it is. That Satan, as we're going to see, he's the god of this age. He's orchestrating events. And the thing about the fallen social structures and value systems of this world is they're always changing. They're always changing. It wasn't too long ago that if a couple or a guy and a girl lived together, that it was looked down upon. You know, even by everybody. But what happened is culture changes, and all of a sudden that's okay now. And homosexuality used to be looked down upon. No, let's celebrate it in the streets. Let's have parades for it. And so it's always changing. It reminds me of the last verse of Judges 21, verse 25. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you've ever read the book of Judges, you know, read it again. If you've never read it, read it for the first time. Get ready. But it's a perfect picture of what happens when man does what's right in his own eyes, when he walks according to the course of this world. Notice in verse 2, according to the prince of the power of the air. It's a reference to Satan. Satan is the ultimate driving force behind the wicked world systems. He is. It says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So he's called the wicked one. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's called the God of this age. It's very powerful. He's a lot more powerful than Flip Wilson's representation. Oh, the devil made me do it. He's not to just be laughed at. And really, what he's doing and doing throughout the world, it really foreshadows the tribulation period. Foreshadows how there's going to be a time where the Antichrist is raised up, a man who is possessed by the devil in an incredible way, and he's going to rule. And you see the stage is being set. When political leaders go to different countries and they're worshipped like rock stars, you realize, man, it's setting the stage. Setting the stage. Now, also he's called the prince of the power of the air. Speaking of the power of the air, it means that he's in the spiritual realm. F.F. Bruce says, the domain of the air, in fact, is another way of indicating the heavenly realm, which according to Ephesians 6:12 is the abode of these principalities and powers, world rulers of this darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness against which the people of Christ wage war. He is. And you can go to certain places where he has a stronger hold, if you will, and you can feel it. You can cross certain borders into certain countries, and you're like, oh, he's got a strong foothold in this place. You can go in certain houses or different places, and you realize it's there. We have to also come to grips with this in the gospel. When we try to sanitize the gospel and not talk about the supernatural, not talk about the devil, then because we're afraid that people are going to be kind of squeamish about it, or they're going to think that we're idiots or whatever else, you can't shade the truth. When I was in college, I was really smart, real smart before I was a believer. And I began to be drawn by the Lord, and I couldn't get over the fact that there was all these demons everywhere. I couldn't get over the fact that Jesus Christ was casting out demons wherever he went. And you know what? God chose to change me. He didn't change the Bible. He didn't say, oh, Steve, you can't handle demons. Let me just mark all those out. No, he changed my heart, and he exposed me to the reality of that. And to by faith realize it, and then you begin to start serving the Lord, and you realize, yeah, he's out there. Now, it continues on. He says, he calls Satan the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So he's a spirit being. The sons of disobedience, it speaks of those characterized by disobedience to God. In the Bible, when you call someone a son of something, it speaks of that's what characterizes your life. So a son of disobedience would be people who live their lives in disobedience. It refers to all unbelievers. That we all lived our lives in disobedience. But it also shows us that Satan actively uses humans to accomplish his purpose. You see school shootings and you see all kinds of violence and horror all throughout the world, and you realize Satan uses human beings as his instruments of cruelty. He uses them as his instruments to do wicked and evil things. Turn left, if you would, to John. John chapter 8. As you're turning there, I was reading this book by a certain man who has an apologetics ministry. He talks about different cults and things, and he's often criticized for being too negative. And in one of his books, he talks about all the things that Jesus said and how negative Jesus was about certain issues, or negative by today's standards, and about how if Jesus Christ tried to get a book published by Christians today, they would never publish his book because he's way too negative about things. And you see here in John chapter 8, Jesus, he's pretty straightforward with these religious leaders. Notice how he characterizes them as sons of disobedience. John chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, if I tell the truth, and you do not believe me, he who is of God hears God's words. I'm sorry, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. That's pretty rough stuff. But one thing that we shouldn't miss here is that Jesus only gives us two categories for who your dad is. Either your father is God or your father is the devil. That's it. And he says if your father is a devil, then his desires you want to do. You want to go in that direction. And that's harsh stuff. But again, I didn't write it. The Lord spoke these words. But it shows that all people are born, the father's the devil at first. They're sons of disobedience. But they have to be born again and moved into the kingdom. All right, back to Ephesians 2. Get on to verse 3. Verse 3, he says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Notice he uses the word all. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. We all used to be a part of that life. That's why as believers we can witness to the unbeliever and says, hey, I might have not done the exact same thing that you're doing right now, but I was fulfilling the lust of my flesh. I was fulfilling the lust of my mind. I was dead in trespasses and sins. I was walking according to the course of this world. I was a son of disobedience. And we can share that because we all were in the same boat. Now, what does it mean, the fleshly desires and the lust of our mind? I think that fleshly desire speaks of, you know, satisfying the physical. The desires of our minds speaks of our emotional. You can read on your own in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John talks about, you know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so that really speaks about it. You can kind of put all sins into that category. It's all this desire to please ourselves. And that's really the whole problem. You know, the whole problem with us is that God created us so that he might be the center of our lives. And as fallen creatures, we want to be the center of our lives. It's just self. And, you know, there's the Campus Crusade for Christ and the four spiritual laws. And don't want to get into that. But basically, you know, we're on the throne of our life and that God desires to be on the throne of our life. And there's not really room enough for both. And so it's who are we going to choose to be there? So he says there that we fulfilled the lusts of our flesh and of our mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Again, we were all in the same boat. Now, what does it mean to be children of wrath? It means that we were all deserving of God's wrath. All deserving of God's wrath. Again, this is a hard issue. This is not something that we like to hear. But the Bible clearly says the only thing that we deserve is hell. That's what it says. We might say, well, I deserve this, or I deserve that, or I catch myself. I deserve to be treated better. I deserve this or the other. But the Bible says we're deserving of wrath. We were by nature children of wrath. We were under judgment. It's important for us to really get clear on this, because there's a saying, you know, people say, well, we're all children of God. Well, I would say we're all creations of God. But the Bible says very clearly there's only a certain individuals that are children of God. And I'll read you that verse, John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So the bad news is we're all born children of wrath under God's judgment because of our sin, our trespasses, or because we've been following after Satan. But if we receive Jesus Christ and we believe in him, then we're given the right to become children of God. So let's get to the good news. In verses 4 through 10, verse 4, but God. That's a breath of fresh air right there. When you see all the darkness, the black velvet you've just been staring at, and then all of a sudden here comes the jewel. Here comes the jewel. And you can now appreciate it. But God. Everything changes with these two words. There's nothing God can't do. At least nothing that's right that he can't do. And so when he comes in with but God, everything changes. But God, who is rich in mercy. We all know what it is to be rich, at least in the sense of we've dreamed about it. If you haven't, you've never been a kid. You know, every kid's, I remember reading the Richie Rich comics and stuff, that would be cool, you know. We understand what it means to be rich, but notice what God is rich in. He's rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Mercy means not giving people what they deserve. In other words, God is not a celestial policeman just looking to whack people with his nightstick. He's rich in mercy. He desires to forgive. He will give judgment to people if that's what they desire, if they refuse to come under his Son for forgiveness. But his desire is to give mercy. He's rich in mercy. I love that. His mercies are made new every morning. They're new every morning. It's not like God's like, man, I'm having a bad week, Steve. I don't have any mercy for you. Wow, let me go hide somewhere. He says that he is rich in mercy. Notice, because of his great love with which he loved us. Because. This gives us the reason why God saved us. It's because of his great love with which he loved us. Even though we were all that verses 1 through 3 said we were, God loved us. But notice, he doesn't say, and don't fall into this trap either, well, God wants to save me and put me in heaven because I'm a really neat guy. Because I'm a really swell gal. Because I'm just so wonderful and God couldn't bear to have eternity without me. No, it's because of him. It's because of the great love with which he loved us. You know, we think that if we honor ourselves and say, well, it's God saved me because I'm so wonderful, that's a good thing. But it's not. You know why? It's diminishing God's love. Because now God has a reason for loving me. Because I'm so lovable. But we sing amazing love. How could it be that God would die for me, that my Savior would die for me? Why? Because it is amazing. Because if we're honest and we look at ourselves in the mirror, we realize, man, how could he save me? Then we appreciate that it's by grace. It's all because of who he is, not who we are. I'll give you an example. My boy Ryan, he's very set in his ways, and he has different things. He's got to have his, Batman pillowcase, and he's got to have this and that. And he has these different animals that he sleeps with, but there's this one bear that he sleeps with, and it's his little teddy bear. And it's funny, is it has pretty much no value. In fact, it was one of those bears that, they give away with certain stuff. It had some little shirt advertising something. It was free, but he's become attached to it. And we finally had to wash it. Well, we washed it for the second time yesterday because that thing gets stinky. When it's with a little boy all the time, it gets pretty nasty. And so the thing is, this bear has no value. I could put this bear on eBay and I'm not getting nothing for it. But Ryan, he has to have it. And he loves it. Why? Because of who Ryan is. He has placed love on this bear. If the bear doesn't offer him anything, he tells the bear, I love you too, bear. Hopefully the bear's not talking to him, But he says these things and he places this value on the bear because of who he is. And so kind of thinking in those same terms, God places value on us because of who he is, not because of what we have to offer him. And you know what? At first that may seem like a slap, and if so, that's good. We all need that every once in a while. But you know what? That frees us up. That frees us up so much because we realize it's by grace. It's not that I was so wonderful and I dressed myself up and that's why God loved me. But all of a sudden, it's because of who he is, and there's great freedom in that. Verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, even when we were dead in trespasses. I like what Paul writes at even. It's kind of like, can you believe it? Even in that condition, when we were separated from God, living a life of sin, that's when God did this. It says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. For by grace you have been saved. So, God made us alive. What is that speaking of? Made us alive? That's that born again experience. So you have to be born again. You have to be born again. It's an absolute necessity. Now, there's a false distinction you'll hear on the news and everything. Well, there's those born again Christians, and there's us regular Christians. There's no such thing. The only Christian that there ever is or ever will be is the born again type. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 3. Turn left to John chapter 3. Good old Nick at Night. John 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And I love it, Jesus just doesn't answer him, just cuts straight to the point. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Why do you need to be born again? Because the first time you were born dead in trespasses and sins. Therefore, you must be born again. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So it has to be a supernatural rebirth. A person has to place their faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit makes them to be born again. So God made us alive together with Christ. And then it says, I'm going to stay here for just a minute. Paul wrote, by grace you have been saved. Go to John 3:16. Familiar, verses 16 and 17 of John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever does a lot of amazing things, no, it says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's by grace. It's by grace you have been saved. All right, back to Ephesians chapter 2. And the reason I bring that out there is to always remember salvation is by grace. It's not by works. It's by grace, by God's unmerited favor toward us. Verse 6, he says, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is our inheritance. This is our inheritance that we have. Back in verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 1, says of Jesus, which he worked in Christ, and he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age which is to come. So when Jesus was resurrected, he's in the heavenly places. And what happens is we are there with him. That's our inheritance. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our citizenship is in heaven. So not only does God save us, but he raises us up and seats us with Christ. But notice again, there's that phrase, in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So again, heaven's not going to be boring. Don't have to worry about, you know, the white gown and the harp and, you know, man, this is pretty lame. Wish I brought a book. It's forever, for all eternity, God is going to be unveiling the riches of what he's done. What's going to happen is we're going to be more and more thankful for what he's done for us. The other night, I had a real neat thing happen. After Wednesday night, we packed up the boxes. The kids left to go see Christmas lights. There's not too many up right now, but some had kind of, you know, beat the curve. And they broke the rule and put up their Christmas lights before Thanksgiving. I don't know if that's allowed, but they did. And so I took my three older ones, and we're driving around and, you know, sporting the minivan. And we're going and listening to some staticky instrumental music. And the kids, they just loved it. They just loved looking at the lights. And Ryan, that's my favorite color. And then Emma would see the lights down the street, and she would ring the bell that you know that you turn that way. And they were just so excited that I just found myself there in the car, just like, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I mean, to me, what an incredible blessing that I would just get to drive my kids around looking at Christmas lights. And so I that made me think of this as I came across this verse to realize, man, if God can make me so thankful for him, but with my three fallen kids and my fallen self driving around looking at a few Christmas lights, what has he in store to just open up to us, to allow us to just appreciate his grace and his kindness? It's going to be boring. It's not going to be dumb. It's not going to be lame. It's going to be amazing. And he's going to spend all eternity revealing this to us. And the Lord is going to be the focus of eternity. We're going to grow and grow in our appreciation and our adoration of him. And so where we fall short as Christians is when we get the focus off him now. If he's the focus of always, then he should be the focus of today. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Now, the word "that" is there another object of some controversy. Again, those who believe that when you're dead in trespasses and sins, you cannot respond, you cannot hear the voice of God, they say that that refers to faith. In other words, you can't even believe. That God has to actually give you the faith, and God actually believes for you, which takes man completely out of the picture. But the "that" there, if in the Greek, it can't refer to that. It actually refers to salvation overall. The whole kit and caboodle, all of salvation is by grace. It's all by grace. It's not of works. Salvation is received as a gift by faith. By faith. Now, you know, this gives no room for boasting. When I was little and I remember I had that amazing Christmas where I got not one but two F-14 G.I. Joe jets. That was an amazing Christmas. But I could take no credit. My two grandmothers got me these jets. I couldn't say, "Look at me. Look at these gifts." No, I was just appreciative for it. And so when we just have to receive by grace, and we receive grace by faith, then there's no room for boasting. Now, here's the thing, though. Any system that adds works as necessity for salvation is a false system. I don't care what they say. If they say you have to be baptized to be saved, that's not true. They say you have to take communion or church membership or whatever else. It's not true. It's all by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship." Workmanship. The word workmanship there is the Greek word poema. It means a beautiful poem, a masterpiece. So here we are. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're a complete and utter wreck. And what happens is we become God's workmanship. Well, how do you get there? How do we become his workmanship? Notice it says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus." That speaks of that born again, that new creation. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." So we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for what? For just having a good time? For just coasting to heaven. That's what we need to do. No, for good works. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. In other words, once we receive the Lord, once we're born again, all of a sudden we're to get to work. Why? Why? Why do I have to work? Why should I work? I should just sit back and enjoy life. Well, let me ask you one more question to answer that one question. What is God's ultimate goal for our lives? Is it for us to be healthy, wealthy, and wise? God's ultimate goal for our lives is found in Romans 8:29. I'll read it for you. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." That's God's ultimate goal for every single person, is to look just like Jesus Christ. Not physically, okay? Don't start getting all, you know, "Well, just like the pictures, you know, I got to start wearing the robe and sandals and the long hair and all that, you know, putting on a fake beard and everything." No. It's spiritually speaking. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord." So if God's main purpose for us is to become just like Jesus Christ, and he also says that we should do good works, then we can put these together. Because now it is obvious, if you've read the Gospels, that the earthly life of the Lord Jesus was characterized by good works. He went around doing good, preaching and teaching and healing and casting out demons. He just did good works. And that's what we're called to do. Not because that's what gets us salvation, but because we have been saved. Because we want to obey our Father and be just a good worker for him. Now, notice these good works, it says in verse 10, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So the Lord does have a plan and a purpose for the believer. We don't have to go and say, what work does God want me to do? Well, he's prepared these beforehand. Well, I just don't have a clear direction. on what works I want to do. Same old thing that we always hear, and that we say ourselves, what's God's will for me? Well, Jesus said about works in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He knew he had specific work that God called him to do. We as believers have specific works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, $25,000 question. How do we know what those works are? If the highest calling for my life as a believer, for your life as a believer, is doing the work that God has prepared beforehand for us to do, well, I need to get God's fax number so that he can fax me what I'm supposed to do, so he can tell me what my work should be. How do we find out what works God wants us to do? Drum roll, please. Let me get over there. We read the Word of God and we obey it. We read the Word of God and obey it. That's it. That is absolutely it. Now, I know that that may be unsatisfying. You were hoping that I was going to come up with something better than that. But there's nothing better than that. You read the Word of God and you obey it. And then you get up the next day, and then you read the Word of God and you obey it. And then you get up the next day and you read the Word of God and obey it. You know what happens? Is eventually at the end of your life, in the 70 years or however many years it is, you've strung together all these days where you fulfilled God's calling for your life because you just did the Word of God and obey it. The Word of God for me every day says to me, Steve, you need to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, so, you know, I'm real busy and I got a lot of things to do. See, this is what the Word of God says. This is my will for you. And so every day as we come to the Word of God and we disobey, you know what happens? God will, he'll expand it and he'll open up and he'll give us direction and he'll set us on the right path. But so often, we miss out on these good works that God has prepared for, beforehand for us because we're not willing to obey the things we know. We're not willing to obey. And Jesus has this exhortation for all of us as believers in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? That's all that it is. And you know, it becomes simple. Well, Steve, well, what's your good works that you're walking in? Well, when Ryan has a diaper, he's changing that diaper. That's a way that I can love my wife as Christ loved the church. That's what it is. It's on a daily basis to serving the Lord. And it's not glamorous. Probably no one's going to write books about you or me. But you know what? If when we get to heaven, Jesus Christ says, you know what? Enter in, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. It'll be all worth it. So, as we close, let me just run down this one last time. The bad news. What's the bad news? We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were walking the path of the devil. We lived to satisfy the lusts of our flesh and of our mind. And worse than that, we were under God's wrath. But God, the good news, God is rich in mercy. He loved us because of who he is. He made us alive. He seated us in heaven. He created us anew. He's going to spend eternity revealing his grace and kindness to us. And that he's got work for us to do. And that's the gospel. That is the gospel. If we believe the bad news, if we receive the good news, hey, salvation is ours. But also, as we solidify these things in our mind, then we're able to share with others. Now, I know that I've given you a lot of information this morning, but this is so, so vital. Let me tell you why, just as we close. Is because Satan has not changed his strategy from the beginning. In the beginning, he says, has God said? And he wants to give you and he wants to give me all these false gospels, all these ways around the truth. But the truth is, we were born a mess, we were born under wrath, we were born separated from God, but God came in. By his Holy Spirit, he seeks to draw us to himself, and we can be born again as we receive God by faith, as we receive his grace by faith. Let this simple truth be solidified in your mind. Never let yourself be strayed from them. This is the only way of salvation. There is no other way. I don't care what Oprah says or Dr. Phil or anybody says. This is the only way. Now, as we close and just have a couple more songs, if you need prayer for any reason, something's going on, a situation, or just whatever it might be, then I'm just going to be at the back to pray with you, just to have that opportunity. And I would encourage you as you sing these songs, just to allow the Lord to speak to your heart. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time and again for your word. And Just thank you for your grace. Lord God, I know that by no means do I deserve to be able to share your word with anybody, Lord. But by your grace that you've given me that opportunity, I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for the many times in the past you've allowed me to do that as well. Lord, I thank you for the grace that you've allowed us to even to breathe today, to live today, to move about today. Thank you for the grace that you've given to us and so many areas that we're not appreciative of, Lord. And I pray, Father, also that you would help us, help me, Lord, to just have opportunities to witness to people. Lord, that your gospel, I pray, Lord, the truth of your word and just would just be solidified in our minds and our hearts, that we would not be those children tossed to and fro by the waves, Lord, but we would know the truth of your word, that we would know what it's about, and we'd understand the bad news and the good news, that we might go and minister to others. I thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit you've called us out of that darkness into the glorious light in the kingdom of your Son. And Lord, I pray that again, by the power of your Holy Spirit, these truths would just be settled in our hearts and that it might be useful to you. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.